Turn now to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Father, thank You for Your Word, in particular this passage this morning that's before us. And we ask that as we begin to look at this passage and this whole section up to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul now is dealing with the unrighteousness of man, we pray, Lord, that even though we're dealing with such a heavy subject, if you will, that, Lord, from this, we can be greatly encouraged. From this, Lord, we will see how unrighteous and sinful man really is. And thus, Lord, we will grow to appreciate Your love and mercy and grace that much more. So, Lord, work in our hearts. We ask that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our understanding. We ask now Your blessings upon the teaching of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has concluded his introduction to Romans. We have looked at his salutation, his opening greeting in verses 1 to 7. We have looked at his explanation of why he is writing in verses 8 to 15. And then in verses 16 and 17, we looked at the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. And now, after having introduced the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, a theme that Paul is going to come back to and develop at length from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5, verse 21, Paul now begins to describe for us the nature and the extent of human sin and guilt. Sin that is in the heart and life of every human being, Jew and Gentile alike. From chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul now, like an attorney in court, presents his case. He presents here overwhelming evidence that clearly demonstrates how desperately man needs the righteousness that only God can provide. And throughout this whole section, there is an emphasis on the wrath of God. And so even though Paul has just mentioned the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, and the righteousness of God, which men so desperately need, he doesn't even begin to talk about how man can be saved and receive the righteousness of God until we get to chapter 3, verse 21. Instead, Paul begins with the wrath of God. You say, well, why in the world would he do that? Well, because it would be pointless to talk about getting right with God until we realize that man is not right with God. Until we understand the wrath of God, we will never get excited about the grace of God. Until we understand the awful reality of being under God's fierce wrath, we will never appreciate the wonder of God's mercy and grace and the fullness of His love. Until we know about the eternal consequences of our sin that require a penalty and need forgiving, we will never ever appreciate God's forgiveness. The beginning of the gospel and the proper preparation for the announcement of grace begins with wrath. And before the good news, there is always the bad news. The bad news has to come before the good news, doesn't it? A disease has to be recognized before seeking a cure means anything. And in the same way, and for the same reason, the Bible reveals the bad news before the good news. A person has no reason to seek salvation from sin if he doesn't know that he is condemned by it. He has no reason to want spiritual life unless he realizes he is spiritually dead. And today there is such a weakness in much of the preaching. We have so many sermons on the love of God and on the benefits of salvation, but very much is said today about the wrath of God. Even though the Scriptures clearly emphasize the wrath of God from beginning to end. The Old Testament spoke often about the wrath and judgment of God. For example, the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 78, I mean, here's God's wrath poured out against the enemies of Israel. Psalm 78, verses 49 to 51. Speaking of God, "He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham." So in that passage, you see that God was fierce. He had wrath and indignation, and he brought trouble upon them. Psalm 90, verse 7, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." Psalm 90, verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" The Psalms often speak of God's wrath and judgment. The Old Testament prophets also spoke often of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. I'll just give you a brief sampling. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it." The prophet Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." The prophet Jeremiah 7, verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." The prophet Ezekiel 7, verse 19, "They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." And that's just a brief sampling, just a smattering of the passages that are throughout the Bible that all speak about the wrath of God. And so the Bible is filled with statements about the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and not just the Old Testament either. God's wrath is also spoken of in the New Testament. The comforting words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," are followed closely by the warning of John 3:36, in which Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The writer of Hebrews spoke about God's wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." The Apostle John also spoke of the wrath of God and the judgment of God in Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11. Revelation 16, 19, he speaks of the fierceness of God's wrath. Revelation 19, 15, there John says, "Now speaking of Christ, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." The book of Revelation closes with a warning from God, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15, and then verses 18 and 19. So the New Testament ends on a warning of God's judgment. And then there's Jesus. Jesus was God incarnate, and therefore he was love incarnate. But Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than anyone else in the Scripture. In fact, he probably spoke more about those truths than everyone else in the New Testament combined. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with warnings about divine wrath and judgment. Matthew 5:22. Jesus said, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Matthew 5:29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Verse 30, just like it, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better," Jesus said, "that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." That's the Sermon on the Mount. And then Matthew 8:12, Jesus said, "The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet. And when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." That's Jesus, love incarnate. He spoke often, he spoke much about hell and judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." In other words, it's because of God's fearful judgment on unbelieving mankind that we should be motivated to witness to the way of escape that God has provided through Jesus Christ. Paul warned the Ephesian church, Ephesians 5, 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things the wrath of God is coming." Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6, "Indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed." In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul warned unbelievers there, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Romans chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." He spoke of God's wrath again in Romans 9, 22. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, Paul said there, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed," or "let him be damned." You see, the Bible, Old and New Testaments both, I mean, they are filled with statements about God's wrath and judgment and his anger against sin. And throughout the history of the church, faithful men of God have understood and proclaimed the biblical truths that God is a God of justice and judgment, and that his wrath is against all unbelief and ungodliness. You see, loved ones, God is not only a God of love, he is that, and how we thank him for that. But he is not only a God of love, he is also a God of wrath and a God of judgment. And I tell you, the wrath of God is a hard subject, and I am not here to tell you that it's an easy one. And sometimes when you talk about God being a God of wrath, some people get disturbed because they don't understand how God can be a God of anger and a God of wrath, but that's because they don't understand God. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that justice, wrath, and judgment are as much divine attributes as our love, mercy, and grace. Those are all God's attributes, and all of God's attributes are perfectly balanced in his divine nature. If God had no righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God. Just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love and mercy. God perfectly hates just as he perfectly loves. Perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Christ, said this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Speaking of Christ, he said, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness," or sinfulness. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." One of the tragedies of Christianity in our time is a failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation that it brings upon all unforgiven sin. In most of our contemporary evangelism today, really soft pedals the whole issue. In fact, they avoid the theme altogether. And most of the time, people only want to talk about the benefits of salvation. They want to hold that, dangle that out as a carrot in front of people to get them to come. They think if they can just tell them about the benefits, that surely they'll come. And so we talk about love, and we talk about happiness, and we talk about abundant living, and we talk about forgiveness and joy and peace. And that's what we offer people. We ask them, "Well, wouldn't you like to have all of those things?" And certainly all of those things are benefits of salvation. But we really very rarely talk about judgment. And I wonder, in all of the times that you have presented the gospel to somebody, how many times did you introduce it by saying, "By the way, did you know that the wrath of God is revealed against your ungodliness?" Because that's what the Bible says. You see, we're so afraid of offending someone. I mean, we're so afraid of that we think that we can improve upon the gospel. And so because we're so afraid of offending someone, we bypass the starting point. And the watered-down, sentimental, felt-needs gospel, which in fact is not the gospel that is so often presented today, is nothing like the gospel that Jesus and Paul proclaim. As I mentioned a moment ago, today we focus on all the benefits that result from a genuine faith in Christ. But that's not the whole picture of God's plan of salvation. That's only part of it. And we also have to tell them about God's judgment against sin and against those who practice it. We must tell them about the wrath of God, or they will never understand the profound reality of God's love. And that's why the word love doesn't appear in the book of Romans until the fifth chapter. Because Paul is first dealing with the issue of man's unrighteousness and his need for the righteousness of God. He is proving without a doubt that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior. That's where he starts. The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first the warning of danger and then the way of escape. First the judgment on sin and then the means of pardon. First the message of condemnation and then the offer of forgiveness. First the bad news of guilt and then the good news of grace. You have to diagnose the disease before the cure means anything. This then is why Paul begins this section with the wrath of God. Because he is determined for us to know that before we can understand the grace of God, we must first understand his wrath. That before we can understand the meaning of the death of Christ, we must first understand why man's sin made that death necessary. That before we can begin to comprehend how loving, merciful, and gracious God is, we must first see how rebellious, sinful, and guilty, unbelieving mankind truly is. As one man said, "The whole message and purpose of the loving and redeeming grace of God offering eternal life through Jesus Christ rests upon the reality of man's universal guilt of abandoning God and thereby being under his sentence of eternal condemnation and guilt." And this is what Paul begins with. Before detailing God's way of salvation, Paul first sets out to convince people of their own lost condition and their need for a Savior. And so, before the righteousness of God is revealed in salvation, we see God's wrath revealed in condemnation. Let's begin now in verse 18, and there we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He begins by saying, for the wrath of God. And that word for connects us back to verse 17, where we learn that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why is the righteousness of God revealed? For, or because, verse 18 tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul says it another way in Romans 3:23. He says, therefore, all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's the way it is with every human being. Sentence has already been passed. The whole human race stands condemned before God. We are all children of wrath under the judgment of God. And man is born condemned because man is born a sinner by nature. So the idea is simple, but yet sobering. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the human race, and the human race deserves the wrath of God. And so the reason we need God to reveal His righteousness to us in the gospel and give it to us as a gift through faith is because we are unrighteous and resist the truth in unrighteousness, and therefore God's wrath is against us. We need righteousness, and we don't have any of our own. And God's wrath is being poured out on us in our unrighteousness. Is there hope? Yes, there is. The gospel is the power of God to save because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And we can have a righteousness that is not our own, namely God's. He will give us His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. But we start with the fact that all men are born into the world as sinners. We are sinners by nature and by practice. Therefore, the Bible says we are all under the wrath of God. And Paul says here, for the wrath of God. Notice it's the wrath of God. It's the wrath of God. It's divine wrath, and that's very important. Because God's wrath is nothing like when we get mad or angry. It's not like that at all. The human passion that we call anger is most often an emotional outburst motivated by nothing more than selfish personal reasons or by a desire for revenge, and it's reflective of the evil heart of man, and it is always compromised by the presence of sin. And we should never impose that on God. That is not what God's wrath is. One man said, God's wrath is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people who God does not like. God's wrath is not an uncontrollable emotional outburst, some kind of a, divine temper tantrum. It's not an irrational rage. It is nothing like that. The wrath of God is completely righteous in character. I mean, this is the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And like every other attribute of God, it is as perfect as His holy person. God's wrath is righteous. And it's holy. It's a holy wrath. But what exactly is the wrath of God? Well, one man described it this way. He described the wrath of God as a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil arising out of God's very nature. Another commentator said, God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of His holiness. See, God is holy and righteous, and He is not indifferent to sin, because sin is an affront to His holiness. Sin is a direct assault upon His majesty. God's wrath is His holy hatred and hostility to evil. It's His refusal to condone it or come to terms with it. It is His judgment upon it. God's wrath, then, is an intense, settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. And so we're speaking here, Paul is speaking here about the wrath of God. And Paul says, it is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed. And so we should ask then, well, how is the wrath of God being revealed? And the first thing to notice is that the word is revealed is the very same word and tense as in verse 17. There in verse 17, it's the righteousness of God being revealed. Here in verse 18, it's the wrath of God being revealed. And in both cases, it's a perfect tense, continuous action. So literally, It is being constantly revealed. In other words, God's wrath is happening now, not just in the future. There is a day of wrath coming in the future, but in advance of that final outpouring of God's wrath, God's wrath is also presently and continuously being revealed. And the word revealed means to uncover, to bring to light, to make manifest, to make known. And so Paul is saying that God's wrath is constantly being made known, it is constantly being made manifest, it is constantly being revealed. And notice, if you will, the verse says it is being revealed from where? From heaven. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Heaven is the source. The wrath of God comes from heaven. It comes from the very throne of God. And heaven reveals God's wrath in two ways. First of all, indirectly, through the natural consequences of violating His moral and physical law, or laws. When God made the world, He built into it certain moral and physical laws. If you violate these laws, there are consequences. So, for example, if you drive 80 miles an hour in a car and you run into a concrete wall, the law immediately takes effect, the law of an irresistible force and an immovable object. And there are serious consequences. You do things that are immoral, and you pay a price. There are consequences. And so God's wrath is revealed indirectly through the consequences of violating His moral and physical laws. Secondly, God's wrath is revealed directly through His personal intervention. It was revealed this way in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately the sentence of death was passed, the earth was cursed, and they were thrown out of paradise. God's wrath is revealed directly in this way in the flood when God drowned the whole human race except for 8 people. God's wrath was revealed directly in the drowning of Pharaoh's army. It was revealed this way in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire from heaven, to just name a few instances. These things clearly demonstrate God's direct personal intervention. But the most graphic revelation of the direct intervention of God in wrath was when God poured out His wrath and fury upon Jesus on the cross. That is the most graphic revelation of the wrath of God being revealed through His personal intervention. And so the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven directly and indirectly throughout human history. And God has various kinds of wrath. First, there is eternal wrath, which is the wrath that God unleashes on the unbelieving dead in hell. It's eternal suffering, eternal punishment, where the Bible says the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, where the torment is everlasting and it results in weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's eternal wrath. Second is eschatological wrath, which is a future wrath that will fall on this earth prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this wrath is described for us by Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25. It's also described for us in great detail in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, where we read about the breaking of the 7 seals, the blowing of 7 trumpets, and the dumping of 7 bowls of wrath upon the earth, after which the Lord Jesus comes. That's eschatological wrath. It's yet to come in the future. There's a third kind of wrath, and we could call it cataclysmic wrath. And that is the wrath of God which produces calamity in the world. I mean, there are times in history when God just bursts forth on the scene with an outpouring of wrath that literally buries the ungodly. Two examples would be the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There have been throughout history these cataclysmic judgments that just sweep away thousands upon thousands of people. That's a form of God's wrath against sinful man. There is also a fourth kind of wrath. You could call it the sowing and reaping wrath, or consequential wrath, one man said. And this is built into the life that we live. It's the natural end of patterns and choices of sin. So if you think you're wiser than God and you reject His law and you violate His law, that's going to result in certain consequences. Whatsoever man sows, what did Paul say? That's what he's going to reap. And then there's a fifth kind of wrath, and that is the wrath of abandonment. It's God removing his restraint and letting people pursue their sin and its natural consequences. Dr. John MacArthur described it this way. It's a form of God's wrath in which he lets go of a society, or it'd be true of an individual as well, and lets it catapult full speed without restraint in the direction of its own sinful desires and devices and choices. That's the wrath of abandonment. And Psalm 81 speaks of this. In Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to the psalmist, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. The Lord says, "If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, when your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, or in light of all of that, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices." In other words, God is saying they are going to get exactly what they wanted with absolutely no restraint. God is basically saying, "I'm stepping back. And I am leaving them to the consequences of their own sinful choices." The prophet Hosea, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 17, the Lord said through the prophet there, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone." Now you would have thought that God would have said, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Go get him. Bring him back." But he didn't. "Leave him alone," God said. God abandoned them to their own sin. Of the Pharisees, Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." And Paul said this in Acts chapter 14, verse 16. It's a very important statement. And Paul said there in Acts 14:16, "In past generations, speaking of God, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. In generations gone by, God permitted all of the nations to go their own ways. So we're not talking about anything new here. This is the cycle of history. It's always gone like this. And that's the wrath of abandonment. And this is the wrath being described here in Romans chapter 1 when Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. How do we know? Well, look down at verse 24. You see, in verse 24, the first word, "therefore," when the word "therefore" is there, you need to always ask, what's it there for? The word "therefore" means, now we're going to see a description that connects verse 24 to what's already been said in verses 18 to 23. So therefore, or in light of what has been said in verses 18 to 23, verse 24 says, "Therefore God," what? "Gave them up." Verse 26, look down. "For this reason," God, what? "Gave them up." Down to verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," God, what? "Gave them up." God's wrath is constantly being revealed when he gives sinful men up to their own sinfulness. Because that in itself is the working of his wrath. God could restrain men if he wanted to. But God is so angry with their sin that he lets them go, and the consequences of their own sin is the outworking of his wrath. And men today who live their own life in sin are seeing the wrath of God unfolding through the result of their own sinfulness. And you see this all over the place. I mean, the terrible disasters that come into people's lives because of their incessant sinfulness is the outworking of the present expression of the wrath of God. And we're going to see this as we go on. So when Paul says here the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he is speaking of God's wrath of abandonment. But before we actually get to that, beginning in verse 24, we have the reasons for the wrath of God in verses 19 to 23, which we'll get to next week or soon. Don't want to be talking on Christmas about the wrath of God. And so God's wrath of abandonment is constantly being revealed from heaven against what? Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So there it is. God's wrath is carefully pointed at the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. In other words, ungodly people, unrighteous people, as we all are without God's grace. But what do these words mean, ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, they almost mean the same thing. They're synonyms. Ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence for, devotion to, and worship of the true God, a failure that will always lead to some form of false worship. And so ungodliness focuses on a faulty personal relationship to God. And God is angry because men are not rightly related to Him. They are ungodly. Men are ungodly. In Jude, verses 14 and 15, we read that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Four times in one verse, Jude uses the term ungodly to describe the focus of God's wrath upon sinful mankind. Ungodliness. The second word is unrighteousness. It includes the idea of ungodliness, but it focuses more on its result. Men do not act righteously because they are not rightly related to God, who is the only measure and resource of righteousness. So ungodliness always leads to unrighteousness. And when you are not rightly related to God and you don't reverence God properly, then your relations with everyone else around you aren't right either. And you know, people wonder why man is so evil and so wicked and why man is so inhumane to man. Well, it's because man has no relationship to God. One commentator said, man's enmity with his fellow man originates with his being at enmity with God. How true that is. The reason men treat men the way they do is because they treat God the way they do. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. And so God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In other words, the wrath of God is revealed against sin. The wrath of God is revealed against sin because God hates sin. In fact, sin is the only thing God hates, and no man will ever enter His presence with sin. One commentator wrote, "Sin is the only thing God hates. He doesn't hate poor people or rich people, dumb people or smart people, untalented people or highly skilled people. He only hates the sin that those people and all others naturally practice, and sin invariably brings His wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who what? By their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Literally, the Greek says, who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. Literally, then, we would read it this way. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by their sin. You see, sin is so much a part of man's fallen nature that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to oppose and suppress God's truth. Mankind is suppressing the truth of God, and that provokes God to wrath. And the word translated here is suppressing. It means to hold down. It means to press down with force against something that is exercising a counterforce. It's a lot like the little boy who smuggled his dog into his room to spend the night. And when he heard his parents coming, why, he put his poor dog in the toy box and sat on the lid and then tried to talk to his parents while ignoring the repeated thump of his poor dog who's pushing against the lid trying to get out. It's pressing down with force against something that is exercising a counterforce. And so the suppression of the truth by men is not passive. In other words, Paul is telling us that they are actively resisting, opposing, and suppressing God's Word. And the idea of suppression here is a continual and an aggressive striving against the truth. So Paul opens our eyes to the fact that all who are without Christ are in the constant process of holding down the truth, and therefore they are subject to God's abiding wrath. Ungodly people, unrighteous people, as we all are without grace, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what is the truth that we suppress? Well, the answer is given in the following verses. Look at verse 19, Romans 1. For what can be known about God? So the truth being suppressed, then, is something known about God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, speaking of the unbeliever, it's plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 24, His invisible attributes. So now he's getting specific. Here is the truth that is known about God from the created world, namely His eternal power and divine nature. And they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they, the unbelievers, are without excuse. There is the objective truth about God that we suppress, His eternal power and deity. But now he tells us that there's another subjective truth, namely the response that we're supposed to have to this truth about God. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Literally, they didn't glorify Him or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here is the truth that we suppress apart from God's grace in our lives. That there is a God. He is the creator of all things. And so He is not just a God. He is the God. And He is eternal. And He is powerful, more powerful than all else because He made all else. God is the giver of every good gift. And therefore we are to honor Him and live in constant gratitude toward Him. That is the truth that we suppress in unrighteousness. And this is confirmed in verses 25 and 28. Notice verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Notice the truth that is being exchanged, gotten rid of, suppressed, is truth about God. And they, the rest of the verse says, worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Which is the same as saying they didn't glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him, but instead they glorified the creature and they took credit for what was owing only to God. They exchanged the worship of God for self-worship. They suppressed the truth that God is infinitely glorious and that we are totally dependent upon Him. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, literally, they did not approve having God in their knowledge. So because they did not approve of having God in their knowledge, the rest of the verse says, so God gave them up to a debased mind. Not approving to have God in their knowledge is the same as suppressing the truth. God is true, but we don't want Him in our knowledge, so we will suppress the truth. We will exchange it, distort it, hide it, run from it, until finally, as the end result, we become blind to it. We have a debased mind, our foolish hearts are darkened. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in fact, you might just want to turn there. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is describing the great apostasy and the deception that will come on the world in the last days. And he says that the lawless one will come, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he says that the lawless one will come with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So those who are deceived in unrighteousness do not receive the love of the truth. They suppress the truth and they evade it. They don't love it. Why? Well, he continues in verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but what? Had pleasure in unrighteousness, or had pleasure in sin. Why did they reject the truth and suppress the truth and not love the truth? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They loved their sin. And when you love sin, you cannot love the truth, because the truth is too threatening. It threatens to take away all of your illicit pleasures. And I would venture to say that virtually all falsehood comes from this, a stronger affection for the pleasures of sin. And this is what unrighteousness is. Loving sin more than loving God and His truth. One man wrote, "The issue of truth is an issue of the heart before it is an issue of the head. When the heart is in love with self-exaltation and independence and the pleasures of sin, the mind will inevitably distort the truth or suppress the truth in order to protect the idols of the heart. What is needed is not just new ideas or more information, but rather a new heart and a new set of passions and desires and pleasures." Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the judgment, the light," or the truth, "has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." That was Jesus, John 3, verse 19. It's a love and hate issue. People love darkness. Why? Because Jesus said it's because their deeds are evil. That is, they are unrighteous. Light and truth would expose that. Darkness conceals it. Therefore, they suppress the truth and so protect the ugliness of their desires with darkness. Then Jesus said in verse 20 of John chapter 3, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." There it is. Why won't we come to the light? Why won't we come to the truth? Because of unrighteousness. We hate the light. We evade it if we can, and if we can't, then we twist it and distort it and give it a self-justifying spin. And in all of this, we suppress it. We hold it down. The reason man evades, twists, distorts, manipulates, and suppresses the truth of God is not mainly that he is mentally deficient, but rather that he is morally deficient. Unsaved man suppresses the light of God's glory and power because he loves the darkness of his own independence. He loves his sin. He loves his self-determination. And therefore, he suppresses the truth that God is God and that we are to depend on Him and live for His glory. And this, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, is why the wrath of God is being poured out. This suppression of the truth of God's glory and His power and His deity and His goodness because of our love affair with unrighteousness makes God furious. And so His wrath then is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the unsaved man should tremble. Is there any hope? Absolutely. The hope lies back in verses 16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, because we are unrighteous and in our unrighteousness suppress the truth, our only hope is that the righteousness that God demands from us would be freely given to us. And it is. God's own righteousness is offered to man in the gospel to be received by faith in Jesus Christ and by Him alone. And you can have that righteousness of God this morning because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt so that everyone who believes might be saved. The good news is that Christ has taken the full fury of God's wrath. And if you'll accept His gracious sacrifice for you, you'll become one of His and you'll be clothed in His righteousness. Christ took the judgment for those who believe. For those who do not believe, it's a different story. The Bible says those who do not believe will die in their sin, meaning that they will take their own judgment. And the wrath of God awaits them. Because they hold the truth, no matter what they claim, they hold the truth, but they suppress it because of their sin. Because they love their sin, they will suppress, they will aggressively, constantly suppress the truth of God. But again, the good news is that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can receive the righteousness that God demands. And this morning, if you do not have a personal faith in the living Christ, then I urge you to turn, what the Bible says, to repent, to turn from your sin to God, and then to put your faith and trust in Christ. In other words, rely upon Him. Trust in Him alone and His finished work upon the cross. And He will forgive your sin, give you eternal life. The Bible says you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks at you, He will see one who is completely righteous. Man has no righteousness of his own. No real righteousness. And what righteousness man may have because of his good works, unsaved man, the Bible says that is as filthy rags. So you could take all of your best accomplishments, all of the best things that you have done in your life, if you are not a Christian, and God says those don't amount to anything, they are a pile of filthy rags. The only righteousness that counts anything is the righteousness of God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And again, if you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, I urge you today to put your faith and trust in Him and in Him alone.